I have a semi-embarrassing confession. I am an overpacker. I remember early in our marriage, we were packing for a trip, and my wife packed a suitcase, and she left me a portion of the suitcase that I was allowed to pack. And she quickly learned that that was not how we would be traveling. My wife can pretty much rely on the fact that I'm going to need my own suitcase no matter how long we're going to be gone or where we're going. And it's not just when I'm going on a trip. When I'm going almost anywhere, you can count on the fact that I probably have an extra jacket with me, a phone charger, and maybe a camera and a few other gadgets. In fact, sitting back there in the sound booth just behind Lauren right there is my backpack right now that I bring almost everywhere I go. And it's filled with things that I do not need this morning, but I might have needed. For example, it has things like a small, super bright flashlight, my glasses, a Swiss Army knife, not the small one, but the jumbo one. And it has things I almost certainly do not need, like a lockpick set, a mini wireless router, a pen that would write even in outer space, just in case I might need that sort of thing. And I remember when I was in elementary school, my mom took me to the teacher supply store before school started, and she let me pick out a bunch of supplies I might need, pencils and colored pencils and markers and a highlighter and a pen and staplers and extra staples and a notepad and drawing paper and graph paper. And I loaded all of that stuff into my backpack and carried it with me the whole year, even though I used almost none of it. I was the kid who carried around extra staples for a stapler that I never used. And I'm sharing that with you this morning because I think it gives us a helpful picture as we begin studying our passage. And that's this. Every single one of us, all of us, when we become Christians and start following Christ, we bring with us baggage. None of us is an empty slate. We bring baggage with us. And some of us bring more than others, but all of us come into our Christian life with baggage. And some of that baggage is sinful habits and tendencies that Jesus asks us to die to through his strength. But some of that baggage is just personal preferences, personal biases, ways of viewing the world, and things that we think are okay and things we think are not okay. And yet, we're all called together to be part of one body, one church family, even with all our baggage. And the question that this raises and that our passage deals with this morning is, how do we love one another as a church family, even with all that baggage? See, the church at Rome was experiencing division. There were Jewish Christians who had returned to Rome after having been kicked out by the emperor when all the Jews were forced to leave Rome about 8 years before Paul wrote this letter. And now the Jewish Christians are coming back, and they've got their baggage with them. And there were Gentile Christians who had been in Rome and had established themselves as a community separate from their Jewish brothers and sisters, and they've got their baggage. And there was this huge cultural divide between the Jews and the Gentiles. And so part of Paul's purpose in writing Romans is to show them how they can navigate this divide in a way that's consistent with the gospel of Jesus. You see, a spirit of rejection was creeping into the midst of this church instead of a spirit of charitable love towards one another. And Paul wants to correct that. And from this passage, we can learn how we can personally navigate relationships with others when we disagree with them about gray areas, areas that Scripture neither prohibits nor commands. And so this morning, we will answer the question, how can I love those around me, even with all their baggage and with all my baggage? And last week, Jeff began this section by reminding us that we must prioritize unity within the church community. And this is almost a part two to his sermon. So if you didn't get a chance to listen to his excellent message, you should definitely listen to it. But Jeff gave us a very practical laundry list of gray areas that this might apply to. Things like, should I drink alcohol in moderation or never at all? What about drinking wine during communion? What about hard liquors? Should I send my kids to homeschool or Christian school or public school? Should I vote only Republican or is it okay to ever vote Democrat? Should I ever watch rated R movies? What about Schindler's List or The Passion? What kind of music should I listen to? Only Christian music or secular music with no curse words? Or maybe Christian music, but not Christian music with poor theology, or secular music, but not secular music that promotes thinking with a worldly perspective? Or should Christians smoke cigarettes? What about cigars? Spurgeon smoked cigars. Are those okay? Should I ever get a tattoo or a piercing? Should I get a vaccine? What about the COVID vaccine? Is it loving or is it wrong? Should Christians buy lottery tickets? Or clothing? What brands are okay to wear? What brands are not okay to wear? What's modest? What's not? Can a Christian ever wear a bikini? What about birth control? Driving habits, gambling, how we spend our money. These are all areas that theologians call adiaphora. I know that's like a great big word. It means things that are not directly commanded or prohibited to Christians in the Bible. These are matters of conscience. And we may land at different places on these issues because all of us have different baggage. And so what we're going to see as we move through today's passage is four truths that will help us to navigate these areas with love towards one another. We'll see four points today that will help us be the church that Jesus wants us to be so that we're prioritizing what he cares about. So if you're not already there, open to Romans 14. We're going to begin in verse 13, actually. Travis read the context for us. So Romans 14, and we'll start in verse 13. Let's begin reading in verse 13. It says, "Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it is unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died." Okay. Now, what we need to understand is that in Judaism, food laws were very important. In the Old Testament, God established certain food laws that would cause his people to be separate from the nations around them. And what, in fact, that's what the word holy means. It means to be separate from, to be set apart. And not only were God's people to be set apart morally, they were not just to be morally holy, they were also to be set apart from the nations in their practice of eating. And that worked itself out through these food laws. And so I want you to try to put yourself in the shoes of a Roman pagan, Gentile, who converts to Judaism. Imagine you grow up fearing the gods, fearing the capriciousness of Zeus, trying to offer them sacrifice after sacrifice to appease them to secure a small blessing. Maybe you want a wife, and so you go to Aphrodite's temple and you're part of some sexual ritual that you hope will secure her blessing. But then you see these Jewish people, and you start listening to what they're saying. And they're speaking of a creator God who made everything. This God is morally perfect, upright, trustworthy. And he's a God who genuinely loves us, though we are fallen rebels. And the Jews say that all these other gods are not gods at all. They are idols. And the true God commands you to turn away from those idols. And he has a way for your sins to be atoned And that is pictured in the Jewish sacrificial system. And so you turn away from these idols and you turn towards the true God, towards Yahweh. And in doing so, you want to separate yourself as much as possible from these pagan idols. And so you no longer pray to these gods or offer sacrifices to them. You no longer participate in sexual immorality at Aphrodite's temple. You no longer eat food sacrificed to these idols. In fact, you no longer eat any of the foods that Jewish people believe are unclean. And this is an enormous change in your life. You feel like it's a new beginning, a fresh start. You make your life about serving the true God, about knowing him through the writings of Moses and the prophets. And then comes the day that a friend of yours comes from Jerusalem and he passionately tells you that the Jewish Messiah has come and his name is Jesus. And not only did he come, but when he came, the Jews gave him over to the Romans and he was crucified. He died on a cross, but then he came back to life and he rose from the dead. And now he invites people from every tongue and tribe and nation to trust him and follow him. And he offers them full forgiveness through his death on the cross. And you realize that all the sacrifices of the Jewish scriptures that they pointed to, they all pointed forward to this event, to the death and resurrection of Jesus. And so you make Jesus the Lord of your life. But now you find yourself in a church, in this group, with a mix of Jews and Gentiles who've all just come to trust in Jesus for forgiveness. And some of them observe the old Jewish holidays. Some of them still obey the old Jewish food laws. Some won't drink any wine that may have been offered in a sacrifice. But others say food is just food. And we are free to eat any food because we are forgiven through Jesus. And when you first started following the true God, for you, a big part of that was turning away from those idols. And so you feel deeply conflicted. If you go back to eating that same food again, isn't that like abandoning your allegiance to Yahweh? Doesn't that feel wrong? But there are followers of Jesus around you who say it's fine. They go to the pagan butcher who dedicates his meat to the god Jupiter, and then they get their McRome burger, and they're happy about it. They don't have any issues. But for you, that just feels wrong. This is because you have certain baggage you've brought into your Christian life. And this is the situation that Paul was writing to. And to this situation, Paul says, some people have a weak conscience, meaning they still feel it is wrong to eat certain foods, although Jesus has declared all food to be clean. And other people have strong consciences, meaning that they do not have a problem eating certain foods. They enjoy the freedom they have in Christ. And Paul is writing in our section primarily to the strong, to those whose consciences match Scripture's teachings. And what Paul says is that in the church, we should live sacrificially towards others because Christ died for them. That's the first point on your outline this morning. Live sacrificially towards others because Christ died for them. Look at verse 13 to see this. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or a hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it is unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. In verse 13, that first verse, there's a play on words in the original language that you can't see in this English translation. But the word judge is used twice in different ways. Literally, it says, therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather judge never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. It's the same word. Paul says, stop judging each other. Instead, judge that you will not be a hindrance to your brother. Paul's saying you may have a brother or sister who, because of the baggage they bring into their relationship with Jesus, may feel as though it's wrong to participate in a certain behavior. What you should judge to do is that you will not cause them to stumble. You won't trip them up in their pursuit of following Jesus. And I love that there is such a balance and a gentleness in how Paul addresses this. You see, he never tells the weak brother directly, listen, you need to change what you're thinking. He never just like confronts them. That's what I would be tempted to do. I'd be tempted to say, listen, I know you feel like you can't eat meat sacrificed to idols, but you're wrong. So get with the program. But Paul instead is gentle towards these young believers. And so he encourages the strong to also be gentle with them. Instead of correcting them, he says they should accommodate them and not cause them to stumble. And yet he also explains that no food is inherently unclean. In verse 14, he says, I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it is unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. Paul says, Christ died for this person, even with all their baggage. He didn't ask them to clean themselves up first, didn't ask them to drop all their baggage first. No, he died for them as they were. Oh, and by the way, he died for you as you are, even with all of your baggage. Romans 5:8 says that God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So maybe you should care for them by foregoing certain foods or certain behaviors if that's going to harm them. You know, Paul deals with the same issue in 1 Corinthians 8 through 10. And as someone who loves a good carne asada burrito, I think this is one of the most loving things in the entire Bible. In 1 Corinthians 8:13, it says, therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. In fact, why does he say that? Because there are some in Corinth, some believers who had weak consciences, who felt as though eating meat sacrificed to idols was wrong, and others who were not being caring of them. In fact, the previous verse says this, thus, sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. Now, one question we need to answer is, how far should we go in applying this? Should I let my entire behavior be ruled by the conscience of others? Because you might have one person who has a ton of baggage in a church. Do they get to dictate the behavior of everyone else and hold the church hostage according to their preferences? No, I think that would turn into legalism very quickly. So I think the operative question here is found in verse 15. In verse 15 it says, for if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. The question is, am I harming my brother or sister by my behavior? Am I tempting them to act against their conscience? Am I acting in love? You know, 1 Corinthians 13 is the place where Paul defines love. It's a passage often read at weddings with good reason. But the original context is about the life of the church. And this is a great passage to read often and to read slowly to diagnose where our hearts are at in regards to one another. It says, love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. There's a theologian named Peter Kreft, and he put it this way. He said, be egalitarian regarding persons. Be elitist regarding ideas. Now, he's not talking about egalitarianism, the view on women in ministry. Rather, he's talking about treating people with equality. What he means is that tolerance should apply to persons, not ideas. We should treat people as equally valuable, and we should treat ideas as if some are better than others because they really are. And I think this reflects Paul's heart well. He has been teaching good theology, good ideas, for the first three quarters of the book of Romans. And he does not tolerate views that diminish Christ or the gospel or that harm the church. In fact, in Galatians 1:8, he says, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. Let him be anathema. But at the same time, he is tolerant of persons, telling us to walk with love towards other Christians, even with all their baggage. And love never disregards weak consciences. Instead, love limits our own liberty out of respect for them as persons, even though they may hold an incorrect view. That's what Paul is saying. So when it comes to matters that Scripture neither commands nor prohibits, it's important to be loving, more important to be loving than to be proven right. What good is it to win an argument if you lose a brother or sister for whom Christ died? See, liberty is wonderful, but love is even greater. And my friends, the unity of the church was so valuable to Jesus that he died for it. And so we should care, yes, about sound theology, but also about unity. Martin Luther put it this way. He said, a Christian man is the most free Lord of all, subject to none. A Christian man is the most dutiful servant of all, subject to all. Live sacrificially towards others because Christ died for them. Second thing we see in this passage, live sacrificially towards others because God's kingdom is more important than food. Look at verse 16. It says, so do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. Paul says, do not let what you regard as good to be spoken of as evil. He's saying that if the strong do not act in love, then the goodness of the gospel may be wrongly identified as evil because of their lack of love that contradicts Christ's love. Yes, we have freedom in Christ through the gospel, and that is very good. But if we use that freedom to gratify ourselves instead of living sacrificially, that may result in the gospel of freedom being maligned. Instead, Paul says the kingdom of God is more than your own self-gratification. He says the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. It is so easy to fall into the trap of thinking that the kingdom of God is about earthly externals, what a person eats or does not eat. That's what the Pharisees did. They made a huge deal about externals. But the kingdom of God is not a matter of external things. It's a matter of eternal things, of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. You see, what was happening in Rome is believers were all focused on their rights as Christians, and they're concerned about what they were allowed to do. And what Paul is saying, he's giving them a swift dose of perspective so that they understand it's not about them. Their lives are not to be centered on their desires and freedoms, but on what they have in Christ. And in Christ, they have righteousness, complete, upright moral standing before God, not based on what they do, but based on what Christ has done. And this kind of righteousness produces in us a longing for holiness, a driving desire to know Christ better, an intense thirsting. Just like David said in Psalm 42, as the deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. In Christ, we also have peace with God. The rich Hebrew concept of shalom. Not just the absence of conflict, but the presence of harmony and solidarity. And that peace with God means we can have peace with each other. In Ephesians 4:3, Paul tells us to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And in Christ, we have joy. Real joy that doesn't depend on our external circumstances, but rather that stems from the eternal hope that we are saved and we will be with God in glory for all eternity. Those are the things that motivate God's people by the indwelling Holy Spirit. And that's the perspective we need. And when we're motivated like this, we remember that we live for a kingdom that is not of this world. Remember, we have a purpose that's bigger and more important than ourselves, and then we serve God rightly. That's why verse 18 says, whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. I remember one time when I was in college and I was a leader in youth group, and I wore a t-shirt from Abercrombie & Fitch to high school group. And I had a dad approach me, and he said, you know, I would never allow my daughter to shop there. And I understood his perspective. I haven't been to that store in decades because I don't like shopping and I don't go to the mall very often. But at the time, I remember they tended to sell immodest clothing. But I received that shirt for Christmas from a family member, and I was a poor, struggling college student, and a quality t-shirt was a huge gift for me at the time. And so what do I do in that situation? Well, I never wore that shirt to youth group again. And I still wore it on all the other occasions, but I didn't want to undermine this father parenting his teenagers. And I could have said, it's within my rights as a Christian to wear this t-shirt, and I could have berated him for being overly legalistic. But the truth is that I have a purpose that's bigger than those concerns. And that issue was not worth fighting for when we have the entire kingdom of God to live for. And Paul's point is not that Christians should just always be nice. Christianity is not about being nice to people. In fact, sometimes being nice is an excuse for being a coward. Instead, Christianity is about living for another kingdom, a kingdom that's not of this world. And in doing so, we subvert the idols and the false gods of this world. We subvert this world when we serve Jesus' kingdom unflinchingly and realize our lives are to be about his purposes. When we are standing before the throne of God on Judgment Day, what battles will we look back on and be proud that we fought? What battles will really be for his kingdom and not for our kingdom? Live sacrificially for others because Christ died for them and because God's kingdom is more important than food. But how exactly do we do that? That's what Paul tells us next. Next point in our outline. Live sacrificially by chasing after peace and mutual upbuilding. Look at verse 19. It says, so then, let us pursue what makes for peace and mutual upbuilding. Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong to anyone who makes another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. Romans 4:19, it says, let us pursue what makes for peace and mutual upbuilding. The word translated pursue, it means to chase down. In fact, in the book of Acts, it's translated as persecute because it's the same word that's used of Paul chasing down followers of Jesus before his conversion. The idea is you chase after it. And what do you chase after? Peace and mutual upbuilding. We are to pursue those things in our relationship within the church. And if there's someone here that you're not at peace with, then you need to get with them and chase down peace and mutual upbuilding. You need to value fellowship more than food, to value winsomeness more than winning the argument. And let me tell you, if you are maintaining unity in the body of Christ and it's not costing you anything, if it's not hurting, then you're probably not chasing this down. Because the truth is, I am a sinner and you are a sinner. And so to be at peace with each other, living in real relationship with each other, is going to be costly. It's going to cost you something. You're going to have to adjust to care well for others. And if it's not costing you something, you're either not letting people into real relationship or you're not adjusting enough. And Paul spells this out in what he says next. I love that there's something here for everyone. In verse 20, he says, "Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it's wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble." If you can imagine the church at Rome, everyone would have a bit of a red face as this letter was read aloud. Those with a weak conscience would have a red face as Paul says, "Everything is indeed clean." And then those with a strong conscience would have a red face as Paul says, they shouldn't be doing things that stumble their brothers. And his gentle sarcasm is showing up both their skewed perspectives. They would have to revalue their values, give up insisting on their freedoms at the expense of well-being of others, and put the cross and the kingdom first. And I love how Paul describes those who forego their liberties for the sake of a brother. In verse 21, it says, "It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble." The word translated good here, it's not the normal Greek word for good. Instead, it's the word kalos, which it has the sense of being beautiful or attractive. You see, when you are sacrificially living for others, you make the gospel of Jesus attractive. When you give up your rights out of love for someone else, you make the gospel of Jesus beautiful to others because you display Christ-like love. So, live sacrificially because Christ died for them, because God's kingdom is more important than food, and by chasing after peace and mutual upbuilding. And finally, live sacrificially by privately keeping your conscience clear before God and by training your conscience by Scripture. Look at verse 22. It says, "The faith you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats because he is not eating. The eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin." And what Paul is describing in this passage is what in other places in the Bible is called our conscience. And our conscience is a faculty of our soul created by God that gives us a sense of whether something is right or wrong. And all of us have a conscience, an inner sense of what's right and wrong. And the problem is that our consciences are imperfect. They are tainted by sin, and so they are not a totally reliable guide to moral behavior. They don't align perfectly with Scripture or with other people's consciences. And so what are we to do? Well, verse 22 says, "The faith you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves." This does not mean that you should never talk about your faith in Jesus. No. What this means, instead, it's talking about your conscience, what you think about the freedom you have in Christ to do certain things. And Paul says, if you believe you have freedom in Christ to do something that you know may offend someone else, keep that between you and God. Keep your private conscience apart from your public behavior. There's no need to create contention by bragging about what you can do, by flaunting your freedom in Christ. Don't stumble a brother with a weak conscience. And at the same time, implicit in this is a requirement here to weak brothers that your conscience needs to be educated and shaped and trained by Scripture. The Bible is our authority, and more we should allow our lives and our consciences to be shaped by what it says. See, although our conscience is an infallible guide, it is still wrong to go against your conscience. That's why verse 14 says, it is unclean for anyone who thinks it is unclean. You should never sin against your conscience, no matter who's pressuring you. If you think eating a certain meat is sinful, and you think by doing that you're rebelling against God, then you go along with pressure and you eat that meat anyway, guess what? You've rebelled against God. You've chosen meat over God. You've chosen your way over God's way, even though there's nothing inherently wrong with eating meat. That's what Paul means in verse 23 when he says, whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. Whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. The implicit instruction here is we need to train our consciences by Scripture so that our consciences more and more align with God's word. And that is a lifelong process that will never be complete this side of eternity. Charles Spurgeon was one of the greatest preachers ever to live. And he once had a man named Mr. Pentecost share his testimony at church before Spurgeon was to preach. And part of this man's testimony was that when he became a Christian, he felt the Lord challenged him to give up smoking cigars. For him, smoking cigars had been enslaving. And in his life, he felt like cigar smoking was dishonorable to the Lord, so he took his cigar box to the Lord and surrendered his habit to Jesus. Now, this man did not know that Spurgeon often and openly smoked cigars. And so when Spurgeon got up to preach, he said this. He said, well, dear friends, you know that some men can do to the glory of God what to other men would be sin. And notwithstanding what Brother Pentecost has said, I intend to smoke a good cigar to the glory of God before I go to bed tonight. I know that what a man believes to be sin becomes a sin to him, and he must give it up. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. And that is the real point of what my brother Pentecost has been saying. Why, a man may think it is sin to have his boots blacked. Well then, let him give it up and have them whitewashed. I wish to say that I am not ashamed of anything whatever that I do, and I don't feel that smoking makes me ashamed, and therefore I mean to smoke to the glory of God. Now, after this incident, an English businessman began to market the cigars that Spurgeon smoked. And one day, Spurgeon was walking into a cigar shop to find cigars were being marketed with a huge sign that said, Spurgeon smokes. And that and other factors led Spurgeon to give up smoking. You see, Spurgeon understood the reality of his freedom in Christ, and at the same time, his responsibility for influencing those with a weaker conscience who would engage in that behavior without the same conviction as him. Live sacrificially towards others because Christ died for them, because God's kingdom is of more importance than food, by chasing after mutual upbuilding, and by privately keeping your conscience clear before God and training it with Scripture. Let me close with one last story that I think illustrates how we're to treat each other with love, and even with all our baggages and differences. And this is a story about a theological disagreement, which is a little different than a disagreement of conscience, but I still think it's helpful for thinking about how we should love one another. John Wesley and George Whitefield are two of the greatest preachers in history, and both lived and ministered throughout England at the same time, and they did ministry together for a time, but then a significant theological disagreement arose between them. Wesley was an Arminian, and Whitefield a Calvinist. And this conflict made it impossible for them to do ministry together. When Whitefield died, Wesley preached two memorial services for Whitefield, and in that sermon is the first recorded time that the expression agree to disagree was ever used. This is how Wesley described their working for the same big purpose while disagreeing on a significant secondary matter. They agreed to disagree on the issue while pursuing building the kingdom of God separately. Sometime later, John Wesley was approached by some godly women who loved both Whitfield and Wesley, and they pulled John Wesley aside and asked him, "Dear Mr. Wesley, may I ask you a question?" "Yes, of course, madam, by all means. But dear Mr. Wesley, I'm very much afraid of what the answer will be." "Well, madam, let me hear your question and then you'll know my reply." After a little hesitation, she tremblingly asked, "Do you expect to see Mr. Whitfield in heaven?" After a lengthy pause, John Wesley replied with great seriousness, "No, madam, I do not." And the woman exclaimed, "Oh, I was afraid you would say that." And then Wesley added with great earnestness, "Do not misunderstand me, madam. George Whitfield was so bright a star in the firmament of God's glory and will stand so near the throne that one like me, who am less than the least, will never catch a glimpse of him." That's somebody who's truly loving others, who's thinking the best of them, even with all their baggage, even with the disagreement. Let's live sacrificially. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, your example in dying on a cross for us challenges us in how we are to live sacrificially. Lord, we want to be like you, and we want to be like you in the nitty-gritty messiness of our relationships with each other. So Lord, help us to live sacrificially in a way that doesn't harm those around us, but instead loves them, that chases after unity, that chases after peace. Lord, pray that you would just be honored in our church. Help us to be deeply committed to one another so that we're willing to sacrifice for one another. We love you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.